Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today.
Hello and welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, and I also serve as the vacancy pastor of St. Columba in East Kilbride, Scotland. I'd like to invite you along to any of our services, especially as we come to the close of the season of Advent and approach Christmas. I encourage you to come along and hear about the birth of our Savior. And if you don't live anywhere near those congregations, why not go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory, and find the congregation nearest to where you live. Again, I encourage you to go along and sing the praises of our newborn Savior this Advent and Christmas season. We've been looking at the Old Testament readings for the season of Advent, and we're back with Isaiah chapter 61. Dr. Bartel, welcome back.
So good to be with you.
Now, we've kind of hopped around the book of Isaiah this year. We started in 64 right at the end, then we jump back to chapter 40, which kind of is it a different section or beginning of a new section of Isaiah. Now we're at chapter 61. So where are we in the life and times of Isaiah here in chapter 61?
In very broad strokes, the book of Isaiah could be divided into three parts, more or less. He begins with his focus on the 8th century in which he lived, and notices that how badly God's people have lost their way. He preaches repentance and hope for the people of God through the forgiveness of sins. In chapter 1, he has that wonderful line about, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. God's grace reaches out to his people at times when they have lost their way. What happens historically, however, is that God's people continue to lose their way. Isaiah often pondered, I'm sure, just how perverse this seemed to be. And it's a reminder that even we who are God's people, even we who live under his grace and in the forgiveness of our sins, that recognizes, of course, that we confess our sins and realize that there is such a thing as sin before a holy God, but that even we continue to sin. That's why we daily arise to the blessings of our baptisms and are renewed daily in the new man that comes forth and arises, as Martin Luther put it in his explanations of baptism. But in Isaiah's lifetime, God's people seem to go from good, from bad to forgiven to bad to worse. And eventually, God would judge and punish them, at least through earthly punishment, of taking away all their sort of false security that they had built around the kingdom of Judah, and see it all be gone. They ended up as exiles in Babylon. And so the second part of the book really speaks, again, in very broad strokes, but with an eye to the people in Babylon. And that's where we were last week, where Isaiah announces words of comfort and joy. Comfort, comfort, my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and say to her that the warfare is over, that she has received forgiveness for her sins, that she has received a double portion for all her sins. And so the people come back in this mighty procession, a new exodus, if you will, not out of Egypt, but out of Babylon, back to their land, back to the presence of God in his temple in Jerusalem. The next stage, however, guess what happens? God's people, even with the temple rebuilt, continue to lose their way. And the final part of the book of Isaiah almost looks forward beyond everything in this earthly life to a yet more glorious day. It's almost as though the prophets are telling us that just trying harder in this world and in this life, a world that is fallen and sinful, is not going to fix it. In that sense, Christianity is not simply therapeutic, as though we can simply take some medicine and get better. The only way that God is going to fix and restore a fallen creation is to establish a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, which Isaiah talks about in chapter 65. Here in chapter 61, we get a little glimpse of this future glory that comes to us now in Christ, and of course will be fully ours when Christ comes again. Chapters 60, 61, and 62 are a nice little section here that talk about the joy and glory of God coming and bringing light into the darkness. If we look at chapter 60, verse 1, we have another well-known passage. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. That is to say that God's people not only see and receive the light of God, but then become the light, the reflective light of God's glory into all the world. Pastor Ehlers, you might recognize this chapter 60 passage as the Old Testament lesson for Epiphany, and with good reason. And maybe that's helpful for us in the Advent season before Christmas, even to begin to anticipate what happens after Christmas, just when everybody else is putting their holiday lights away. The Christian message lights up the world with the light of God's grace. In chapter 61, where we are this week, here in the third week of Advent, the Spirit of the Lord now is announced as descending upon His Anointed One. Now, the Hebrew word for anointed is Mashiach, which we know as Messiah. This is clearly talking about God's messianic king, which in Isaiah's own lifetime, and even in the years beyond, in the exilic and post-exilic time when they were back in the land, must have caused people to wonder, if this is a Davidic king, when is this sort of ideal Davidic king ever going to show up, or even is he? I'm sure those questions led the people to ask what we saw in Isaiah 64 2 weeks ago. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. God, when are you ever going to show up and do something about this mess in the world? But here in chapter 61, we actually see something of this messianic king having arrived. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Now, of course, this connects to Jesus. When he comes to the baptism by John in the Jordan, the Spirit of God is upon him. The Spirit descends like a dove. The voice of the Father speaks. The heavens are opened. The heavens are rent as God has come down to be here on earth in Christ. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I'm making this connection to Jesus at the time of his baptism. And then, if you recall the story, he goes on to begin preaching. This passage is extremely important in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus then goes to the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. They ask him, they give him the scroll to read, and he reads this passage from Isaiah 61. And then lays it aside and looks at the crowd. This is one of the most dramatic moments, I think, in the gospel stories. Jesus says, today in your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled. In other words, this anointed one with the Spirit of the Lord upon him is looking at you. And you're looking at him. It's here in the person, ministry, work, death, and new life that Christ brings to us.
And as we look at this text, the ones whom the Christ or the Anointed One comes to are not who would we expect. They are the poor, the downtrodden, the captive, the blind, the deaf, the lame. Is right. There anything unusual about that? I mean, that's not what we would expect.
Well, we expect certainly God to come and do what we want, and to be good to us, because we're good people. Or you'd think that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords would come and interact with the power brokers of this earth. He would go to the palace and temple of the leaders and visit embassies and do all the proper protocols and diplomatic things of the power players in the world. But instead, God turns all of these power structures, all the ways of the world, all the things that we think important, including perhaps our own life goals, whether they be health, wealth, or the pursuit of happiness, and God comes and turns all of those attitudes on their heads, upside down. And as you said, he comes to the poor. That doesn't necessarily mean that it's only the poor he comes to, by no means. But he comes to those, as Jesus would go on to say, who are poor in spirit. And the actual economic, social and economically poor, are ones who seem to understand this perhaps better than the rich, and the powerful, because they are naturally understanding of some dependency, some helplessness, maybe even some hopelessness. And in that, to that feeling of inadequacy and despair, and need, we are ready to receive the gifts that God would give us. Not winning the lottery, not an instant avenue to success or out of our poverty, but instead the presence and grace and mercy of a loving and caring God who has given us the one thing needful, and that is the forgiveness of our sins, life, and salvation that is ours in the gift of Christ Jesus.
Now in verse 2, I've always had a question about the proclamation of the year of the Lord's favor. What is that? And the day of the Lord, or the vengeance of our God. What is that? And is there a difference between the year and the day? Is that important?
Those are parallel terms. This is actually a reference to the Jubilee year declared every 50 years in the Old Testament history. The Sabbath or the 7-day cycle became an important part of their rhythm, if you will, their rhythm of life, which was guided by their faith and their understandings of their relationship with God, not simply by a secular calendar. And so the week is divided into 7 days, and on the seventh day is a day of rest, remembering the creation of God and his redemption. It's interesting that the two versions of the Decalogue in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 accent both of those. On the Sabbath day, you will remember that God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. In Deuteronomy, it says, and on the Sabbath day, you'll remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and God brought you out by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. So the seventh day, or the day of Sabbath rest, is when we remember the goodness of God as creator and redeemer. Now, for Christians, we've moved that to the first day of the new creation. In fact, the early church often called Sunday the eighth day because we were one day into the new creation. But that cycle of seven also became a cycle of 7 years. Every 7 years they had a sabbatical year where they let fields lie fallow. Farmers still do this today. And Sabbath of Sabbaths, or every seventh year of 7 years, that is in the 49th year, they added an extra year, the so-called Jubilee year. And this became almost a symbol of the new creation when we would start over. All debts were released. All land returned to its original owner. This was a little bit of an economic system that allowed nobody to get, they had rich and poor people, but nobody got too rich and nobody got too poor. Because every 50 years you sort of reset the monopoly game and start it over. Nobody could buy everybody out and take complete control and dominance. Now, that's a little side excursus on what's going on behind this, but this is the Jubilee year, which is seen as the time when God would come and start everything over again, and, of course, is fulfilled in a way when Christ comes the first time and will be in the Grand Jubilee. That's why it's called the Year of the Lord's Favor. And yes, the Day of Vengeance for our God. You see kind of a wonderful gospel and law, or law and gospel motif there. It's the year of God's favor, but it's also the day of vengeance when he judges all sin already in Christ, but at the final judgment then, in his once for all judgment, the end result for those who are his people is to receive comfort. And now the image shifts again, not from just being poor and brokenhearted, not from being captive to our sin to proclaim liberty to the captives in the opening of prison at the end of verse 1, not just to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance, but to comfort all who mourn, to grant that to those who mourn in Zion, and give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. This reversal is used elsewhere in Isaiah 2 to contrast good and bad. Here it's translating, here it is contrasting bad and good. A headdress instead of ashes. Putting ashes on your head was a sign of grief and mourning. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. A garment of praise instead of a weak spirit. That they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. There is so much to unpack just in this verse 3, and some of it is picked up later in this text in terms of the garments of salvation that he speaks about down in verse 10. But this image of being given the right clothes, and then that we are planted as oaks of righteousness, is an incredibly powerful image. The oak, we talked about the landscape a little bit last week when we talked about how the word of the Lord endures forever in contrast to the grass of the field that withers in the hot desert winds. There weren't a lot of oak trees in Palestine. This is a mighty oak, and that's why they stand out as unusual. We who live in different climates perhaps are used to seeing the mighty oak tree. And it becomes a symbol of almost unusual power and might and strength and longevity. Here the image is the oaks of righteousness. Isn't that a beautiful way of talking about not just a tree, but of the longevity and power and grandeur of God's people who are clothed with the righteousness that God gives us in Christ? Righteousness in the Bible is never our own righteousness, because there isn't any. We can't pretend that we can be righteous before God. So when the Bible speaks about righteousness, it always needs to be connected to the righteousness that God gives us, the righteousness that God gives us in Christ, the wonderful robes of righteousness that he'll talk about again in verse 10. Before we go down to those next verses, this text actually skips a few verses in between and picks up again at verse 8, which we'll do in a minute. I want to make one more comment now to wrap up what we've been talking about in verses 1 to 3 or even 1 to 4. And that is this completeness. You'll recall a few minutes ago I went off talking about how 7 and the Sabbath week system is a rhythm of life, and how 7 can be a number of completion. Again, we saw last week how Isaiah used some literary style to make a point. Something that jumps out in this pericope, in this text, are the use of 7 infinitives. If one goes back to the beginning of verse 1, there are actually 7 infinitives here that sort of sum up the completeness of the powerful activity of this anointed one. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, and to give them a beautiful headdress. Those are seven infinitives, all of which follow what he is going to do because the Lord has anointed me. And those are little ways in which the prophet as poet can enhance his message even by some literary stylistics. I noted before in our conversations that the prophets, especially Isaiah, were actually master poets and quite good craftsmen in literary style and rhetoric. They used words very effectively, and here's just another little example of that. The point is not just to be clever, but to say that this anointed one will do everything that needs to be done. Again, this theme of Christ on the cross saying, it is finished, the work of redemption in all its sevenfold completeness, if one wants to say that, is accomplished.
As you mentioned, Dr. Bartelt, the text for our assigned reading skips verses 5 through 7, but within the literary structure, we see the double portion coming up twice, as it did last week in the text as well. So, again, we see this wonderful literary structure of Isaiah. But we do move down to verse 8 then again, and God again speaks to us, and he tells us what he loves. Can you fill us in on the rest of our text?
For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. We probably hear these as much as law as we do gospel, because we put ourselves in the position of those who don't do the justice that God wants, and yet this also speaks to the goodness that God gives us to do. He wants us now, in his name, to love justice and avoid robbery and wrong, from very petty sins to evil itself. I will faithfully give them their recompense. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. This speaks to the very specific situation of Old Testament Israel, that always seemed in doubt of whether God would be faithful in the face of their unfaithfulness. Here God says, yes, I am coming, we will make wrong right, and I will give an everlasting covenant with them that will go on from generation to generation. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. When people say, tell me about your children, we generally don't say, they are offspring of the Lord. They are like I am, an offspring that speaks of God's continuing grace from generation to generation. In fact, we tend not to say anything that might touch on issues of God or faith or our faith life. But in some ways, this is very wholesome, that our lives actually do reflect who we are as God's people from generation to generation. In fact, Isaiah's words go on here to speak now of our response. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. And here we return to the clothing imagery. He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. The image shifts to a wedding. We like to be well-dressed. I think that's still true. And especially for special occasions, like a wedding. We want to, how many women spend hours, and not to mention many pounds, in figuring out what to spend and what to choose for their wedding guest, their wedding dress. So we want to look our best. Here, the bride for the bridegroom, as well as the bridegroom for the bride, as the bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So we are the bride of Christ. The Bible uses that imagery and the metaphor of marriage in the relationship between God and his people and between Christ and the church. We are the bride. He is our bridegroom who loves us and gives himself for us so that we might be his, live in that wonderful and, yes, even intimate relationship of love with him, and serve him as brides and grooms and husbands and wives serve each other in the name of Christ. I can't help but think of baptism in this line in verse 10. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. Many churches practice the custom of giving a white robe or of having a baby wear something white or a white robe for baptism, and that's a powerful symbol. I remember, if I could tell a little anecdotal story, I remember a baptism that I just happened to witness in a small stone country church on a Sunday morning that was pretty chilly. It was an old, cold stone chapel, and the warmed water of the baptismal font created a mist coming up, like almost like the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep. That creation imagery was pretty powerful. They brought the baby, who was wrapped in a blanket, removed him from the earthly comfort of that blanket, and now he is plunged. This was an immersion of an infant into this very large baptismal font. He was plunged into the water three times in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and when he came up, the child was screaming, steaming, literally steaming, and I might say stark naked. But here's the punchline, huh? Here's the glorious conclusion. But with nothing else to wear, this new life was now wrapped and clothed with a garment of salvation, a robe of righteousness. And I'm not just talking about the white robe that they wrapped around him after his baptism. I'm talking about the white robe that we all wear as Christ's righteousness and God's forgiveness and blessing given to us in our baptisms. And those are the robes of righteousness that Isaiah has actually anticipating here in saying we have been clothed with the garments of salvation and covered with the robe of righteousness.
Dr. Bartelt, I think that's a great story to end on. Unfortunately, our time is running out. But each week you have blessed us with a prayer at the close of our sessions. Could we ask you one more time to do that as we finish up our look at the text of Isaiah for this Advent season?
My pleasure. We pray, Lord, through John the Baptist, you have prepared the way. And now the Messiah, your anointed one, has come with sevenfold completed mission to bring good news, to bandage broken hearts and lives, to proclaim liberty to our sinful captivity, to proclaim the time of God's favor, yes, to comfort all that mourn with the sure confidence of resurrection life, to grant us oil instead of oil of gladness instead of sorrow, and to give us a righteous wardrobe, that we may be prepared to meet you when you come in glory. And so may we bring forth lives of righteousness and praise until that Advent day arrives. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. Dr. Bartelt, thank you for bringing us the good news of Christ this Advent season in the prophet of Isaiah. We pray God's richest blessing upon you, your family, and your work in the formation of future pastors. Very blessed Advent and Christmas to you.
My pleasure to be with you and all God's good people who may hear this throughout the United Kingdom, throughout your network of churches, Lutheran churches, and throughout the world. May God grant peace in Christ.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.